Congregation, let us turn in God's Word to Matthew chapter 19. We'll also be turning to Acts chapter 11. And also Lord's Day 27. Lord's Day 27 is the third Lord's Day, or the second Lord's Day dealing with baptism, third in the sacraments, and deals with infant baptism. And as is our custom to follow Lord's Day by Lord's Day, seeing in God's Word what God's Word teaches concerning these subjects, we look first to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to read just verses 13 to 15. Hear then the word of the Lord. Matthew 19, verse 13. Then little children were brought to him, that is Jesus, that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. There ends our reading from Matthew 19. Turn over also to Acts chapter 11. As Peter defends God's grace, Acts 11, we're going to read the first 18 verses. At verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals on the earth, wild beasts and creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." There ends our reading from Acts chapter 11. Let's turn over also to Lord's Day 27. You'll find this on page 35 in the back of your Psalter hymnal. Page 35, there are three questions and answers we will look at this afternoon. Question 72. Does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? The answer, no. Only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Question 73. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? Answer, God has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that the blood and spirit of Christ wash away our sins, just as water washes away dirt from our bodies. But more important, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that the washing away of our sins spiritually is as real as physical washing with water. Question 74, should infants too be baptized? The answer is yes. Infants as well as adults are in God's covenant and are his people. They, no less than adults, are promised the forgiveness of sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who produces faith. Therefore, by baptism, the mark of the covenant, infants should be received into the Christian church and should be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. There ends the reading of Lord's Day 27. May God add his blessing to it. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last two Lord's Days dealt with the sacraments and baptism. During each of the last two Lord's Day services, a sermon was given on those Lord's Days. We witnessed an infant baptism. For instance, in Lord's Day 26, we focused on the meaning of baptism. And in infant baptism, we saw the meaning of baptism, indeed, is fulfilled in Christ. So we saw there that we are washed with water and blood and the Spirit. What we saw there is what is taught in question answer 73. That just as surely as water sprinkled in baptism, and just as surely as water washes away the dirt from our bodies, so surely is the spiritual reality which lies behind it. So surely does Christ's blood and Spirit wash away all of our sins. Just as you could wash yourself with water, so surely, by the grace of God, does Christ wash away that which is filthy, dirty, sinful within us. What a glorious comfort that is. That we can rest and we can study and think about and meditate upon the sacrament that God has instituted, and he's instituted it for us. Baptism is about Christ. And even now as we look at Lord's Day 27, Christ is the reason infants should be baptized. It's at this point in the catechism that some ministers introduce a discussion of election and the covenant, and the relation between how these two things take place. Already this morning, I had a discussion with somebody on this very subject. Some introduce this discussion of covenant and election, and they falsely claim that it is only the elect children of believers who are truly baptized, or who are really baptized, or who really, truly receive the promise of baptism. But Lord's Day 27, nor God's Word, neither of them teach this. What this teaching does is it strips baptism of its comfort, placing us in a situation where we don't know who is actually therefore baptized. And sometimes it removes the obligation placed on the child in baptism. It removes the direction of parents upon children. Rather, baptism is a covenant ordinance based on a redemptive historical relationship. Say that again. Covenant, or baptism, is a covenant ordinance because of the covenant. This is the sign of the covenant, based on a redemptive historical relationship. Because of what's happened before, thereby are you baptized. If you're baptized as an infant, it wasn't because of you. It was because of your parents and their relationship, their connection with God. We saw that in Lord's Day 27 in part. Baptism is not based on the eternal, unchangeable decree of election. That's in the hands of God. Baptism is a visible sign of what God does in history. Lord's Day 27 points us rightly to the covenant, and the covenant and baptism. Our theme as we look at this subject is our Lord calls the little children unto him by way of baptism. Our Lord calls the little children unto him by way of baptism. First, we'll ask, why are they baptized? What, for what purpose? What reason? What basis this baptism take place? Second, does this baptism which takes place, does it save them? I mean, if we say that as surely as water washes away dirt from the body, so surely does Christ's blood wash away our sins. Therefore, does this baptism save them? And then third, does it last? What is the relationship in the future to baptism and what takes place throughout someone's life? So first, why are they baptized? The first reason infants should be baptized, in fact, must be baptized, is because like their parents, they are included in the covenant that God establishes with his people through Christ. This covenant we've seen time and again is this relationship, a relationship of love, a fellowship where God comes to sinners, the creator comes to the creature, the offended God comes to the offending sinner and establishes a special relationship with them. This relationship is called the covenant. In that covenant, God makes promises and he sets forth obligations and stipulations of how to live life in the realm of the covenant. When God came to Abraham to establish the covenant, for instance, it was not merely Abraham himself who was part of this covenant, but all of those in his household. Abraham was the head of the house, and only the males received the sign of the covenant. And there, on that day in Genesis 17, all the males in Abraham's household received the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. The sign and seal was circumcision. This is already something of a picture of the book of Acts, where we see believers accepting Jesus Christ and then being baptized. Then as adults, like Cornelius or at Lydia's households, receiving household baptism, so we see in the Old Testament, household circumcisions. It only happens when a new covenant line is established. Once a covenant line is established, you don't have adult circumcisions taking place. You have infant, 8-day-old male circumcision taking place. So too with baptism now in the New Testament. We do sometimes have household baptisms, but ordinarily infants are baptized because the parents have already been baptized. Once the church is well established, as it is now, then just as it was in the Old Testament, so too in the New Testament, the normal and ordinary pattern, the ordinary way, is for the covenant and church to grow in a line of generations. And if infants become the primary recipients of that ordinance. It's not the only way the church grows. It's the primary way the church grows. When a child is young, it is the parents who present the child for baptism, right? The parents are the ones who will stand up and answer the questions. The child does not stand up to answer baptismal questions. The parents present their children. When God was going to destroy the world with a flood in the days of Noah, Noah and his three sons and his three sons' wives were permitted into the ark. We read in Genesis 6 that Noah was a righteous man, but we don't read anything about the integrity of Noah's sons until after the ark, or until after the flood. They were rather included with Noah. When Peter defended God's grace to the Gentiles in Acts 11, we read it a few moments ago in verse 13. He says there, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Why? What will Peter do? What will Peter tell them? Who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. You and all of your household will be saved. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, we read that children are holy because of the faith of their parents. The principles of the representation of children from parents in the covenant is the first argument our catechism gives. Our children are in the covenant because their parents believe. They're in the covenant because their parents believe. Second, our catechism mentions that they are his people. Later in that answer, it is mentioned that infants should be received into the Christian church. We've seen it. I've said it time and again that it's not the case that our children are the future of the church. Rather, the children are the church. Your children are members of the church just as much as you are a member of the church. This was the case in the Old Testament. with the descendants of Abraham. It's true in the New Testament with the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Think of Galatians 3, 8, 9. Romans 9, not all Israel is of Israel, but those who were not of Israel have been grafted in, right? Wild olive shoots grafted in. In order for children to begin to stop being members of God's church from the Old Testament to New Testament, so for argument's sake, if we can establish that not only Abraham, but his sons and daughters who are included in them are part of God's church, then in order for children now of believing parents to not be part of God's church, there has to be a new command. A new command that takes place in the New Testament, which makes it clear that children now are no longer in the church, though in the Old Testament they were. Plus, the spiritual reception of salvation is the same in the Old Testament as the New Testament. How is Abraham justified? He's justified by faith. How are we justified? We're justified by faith. There's no difference. There's no difference whatsoever. The outward circumstance changes before Christ, after Christ. Circumcision, baptism. Christ is that link between those two. In Acts, we read of four households being baptized. Lydia's, Cornelius's, the jailer's, and Stephanus. Four households being baptized, which seems to imply that everybody in the household was baptized. Sometimes you'll have an argument from someone who denies infant baptism that they'll say maybe there were not infants in those houses. It doesn't explicitly say that there were infants in those houses. That's true. It doesn't explicitly say that there are infants in those houses. It doesn't even say explicitly that there were children in those houses. But this is what a normal household is. It's not even just one family unit. It's an extended family unit in those days, oftentimes living in one homestead together. On top of that, the jailer whose household was baptized was told, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your house." Paul tells the jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved and your house." Well, clearly a reference to the people who live in his house. Why would they be saved? Because the jailer believed. Because the jailer is the head of the home, was representative of that home. And therefore, they come under the protection of the faith of that representative. So to children of believing parents. So children are part of the covenant. Children are God's people. And third, infants, no less than adults, are promised the gospel. The gospel is the forgiveness of sins, and they're promised the Holy Spirit. The sacrament must be connected to the promise. It's never a bare sacrament. It's always connected to the word, and the word brings forth the promise. It's not merely enough that a man believes. It's a token or a sign of their faith that they actually believe they must also be baptized. Right? This is the logical work of what's taking place in Acts. It's not enough for parents just to believe that their children are promised the gospel. They must present their children for baptism as a sign of their faith. Parents who deny baptism to their children, to their infants, are not merely in error, they are in sin. No differently than if Abraham had not presented his males for circumcision. It's no different. And if you read Genesis 17, it's a pretty serious action to fail to signify and seal the promise of the covenant. They are doing an injustice by denying baptism to children, by not asking God for the sign of the blessing in the manner which God has ordained for it to be, in the manner which God has ordained for it to be administered. Jesus perhaps spoke most strongly concerning this issue in our scripture reading, Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, a passage well known to us and probably to you children as well, the children were brought to Jesus. Well, what kind of child do you bring? You bring infants. The word has the idea of carrying. They were physically brought to Jesus. Not go walk over to the teacher there. It's they were brought to Jesus, and they were placed in the arms of Jesus that he may bless them. They were too young to walk. And we know this also from verse 13 of Matthew 19 with the word little children and the fact they're brought to him. When the disciples objected, likely citing, as we know from other passages dealing with this subject, he's busy. He doesn't have time for you little kids. You're getting in his way. You're taking up his time. He's doing important work. Jesus says, no, this is the important work. This is what I am here to do. And so he rebukes the disciples. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 14, Jesus says, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. For a parent to not present their child for baptism is to prevent their child from receiving the benefits and recognition of the covenant relationship with God. It is like a parent loving a child but not telling them or giving them the benefits of that love. It's the natural conclusion of love to tell your children that you love them. That's what parents do. The fourth reason by our catechism is that it is important that the children of believers be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. Now, why is that important? Now, a child on a holiday, let's take Canada Day, a parent might dress up a child in a red and white outfit with a maple leaf on the front as a sign of patriotism, celebrate the nation. Why is that child wearing red and white with a Canadian flag on him or her? Why is that child a Canadian? It is because of the citizenship of their parents. By recognizing our children as distinct and sanctified, we are saying something to the world, to the church, and to our children. They are visibly members of the church, and therefore they are to be raised and treated that way. Right? Just as a citizen of a nation has the rights of citizenship in that nation. If you are Cuban and you live in Cuba, you don't have the same rights as a Canadian. Just by the fact that you were born here, you have those rights, or your citizenship is here. So too, children born in the covenant have specific rights, responsibilities, privileges, distinctions, and also a visible standing, which, as our catechism says, is a distinction from the children of unbelievers. They're to be raised and treated differently. This is why when a child is prevented from baptism, specific questions are asked, particularly on how we view our children. You notice that in the baptism of questions. It's not just, what do you believe about the Bible? Is the Bible true? Yes. Do you love God? Yes. Do you believe in infant baptism? Yes. It's no. This little child you're going to bring forward here, is this child worthy of eternal condemnation before God? You believe that? Yes. But do you also believe, because of your faith, that this child is different? They are set apart, sanctified in Jesus Christ, as members of his church, therefore ought to be baptized. You believe that? Yes? Then bring forward this child for baptism, that God may place upon this child what God has already said about this child. He is mine or she is mine. This is also a rationale for Christian schools, a distinction between the children of believers and the children of unbelievers. To take, for example, if the school is a public school or one containing unbelievers, the teaching of the school or the view of students in the school, for instance, would all be different. The school would no longer be a place of discipleship. It would be a place, from a Christian point of view, of evangelism. So if you have a view that school should be a place of evangelism, then send your child to a public school. If you view it as a place of discipleship and Christian nurture, the covenant, then you will ensure that your child is trained or taught with Christ central in their education. Covenant children should be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, for their children are not holy, but they remain in their depravity and not to be viewed that way until a new covenant line is established. They're not hopeless. They're the objects of prayer, of love, of compassion. Unbelieving children, that is. Because they too may also believe in due time. They are the objects of evangelism. Not our children. Our children are the objects of covenant nurture. They must be told, they must repent and believe. That's part of what covenant nurture is. And that's how parents ought to raise their children. We must not be presumptive in the raising of our children, saying, it's okay, you're baptized, therefore you can live an ungodly life. If you live like hell, you should expect to go to hell. If you live a sanctified life, the covenant, God's promises, are unto you fulfilled in Christ. Fifth, baptism has replaced circumcision. The everlasting covenant of grace will always be shown by a sign and a seal. There's a continuity between the two. If you have your Bibles open, turn over to Colossians chapter 2. There's a continuity, a continuation between circumcision in the Old Testament and now in the New Testament, the sign and seal of that same covenant. Right? It's the same covenant under a different administration, different time period. Colossians 2, look at verse 11. For in him you were also, right, this is to the Colossians, not to Jews. This is to Greeks, the city of Colossae. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. There's a continuity between a circumcision made without hands. That's the middle place. The physical sign of the Old Testament, the physical sign of the New Testament. But baptism is better. It's better than circumcision. It is bloodless. It's more general and includes both males and females. And it pictures not the cutting off, but the washing away of something. The washing away of all of our sins. We've looked at all those differences over the last number of weeks, so we'll leave them for now. There's other arguments for infant baptism. There's a historical argument, which is obviously less weighty than biblical arguments for it. But it was not until the 12th century of the church that a sect denied infant baptism, and that sect was a heretical sect. In the days of the Reformation, there might have been some superstition connected to baptism, but the sacrament itself was carried out in the biblically ordained method. God's covenant is everlasting, and it's established with believers and their seed, and therefore it should be signified and sealed unto them. Should infants too be baptized? Yes, because they're God's. They're God's. Two, does baptism save them? Question answer 72 is a logical question flowing from the fact that if all who are baptized, if all who are presented for baptism receive the sign of the promise, then doesn't baptism therefore save you? Doesn't the outward washing save you? And the answer is no, it doesn't. Only Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all our sins. The Roman Catholic Church says that baptism is the first justification the child receives, and it puts them in a state of grace, and the whole rest of their life is a process of trying to stay in that justified state. Wrong. Baptism does not save you. Those who believe it does overemphasize the sacraments. There is a danger on the other side of underemphasizing the sacraments by saying it's empty, it's unnecessary, or it's not even valid anymore, or something like that. There has to be a balance taking place. The baptism of a covenant child is a wonderful event for the congregation. It's good for you children, you boys and girls, that you can see when the parents come up here, and you can be reminded by your parents that what you see happening here with this water, the sprinkling of water, that too happened to you. And do you know what that means? The same thing it means for this little child. It means that God promises something to you. He promises to be your God. And your parents say something. They've said something. You don't remember it because you were a baby. But they said something. They said that they love God. And they will raise you in the way that God ordains. We praise God that he welcomes one of these little ones into the church. It's a joy to see in the scriptures, for instance, that Jesus loves the little children. He calls them to him. Even when the disciples objected to it, that the Lord was too busy or whatever reason they might say, Jesus said, "Let the little children come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God." You, boys and girls, because of the covenant and because of the grace of God, are loved by God no less than your parents. That should be a comfort to your young hearts, that God is your Father and will care for you. Baptism, what happened here, did not save you. It's just a sign of the covenant. It's a sign of something which the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. This water of baptism is a picture of washing away. But Jesus' blood is what really washes away our sins. And this Holy Spirit is what really forgives our sins and enlivens us to a new life. Not the water, but the Holy Spirit. So baptism doesn't save. Christ's blood and Holy Spirit save. Thirdly, does it last? Those who are baptized will always be baptized. It doesn't go away. Baptism can't be annulled, can't be retracted, can't be taken back. If somebody is rebaptized, which they ought never to be, but if they would be, the first baptism isn't invalid, as if we had to ask God to promise us something again. No, God's promise is sure. Baptism is as lasting as the promises of God are lasting. And if he is an immutable, unchanging God, then clearly this is an everlasting promise. Baptism doesn't go away. Therefore, since baptism is a sign of the covenant, God will always deal with those baptized who are baptized in light of the covenant. He will do so in terms of them either being covenant keepers by his grace or covenant breakers. But they will still have a relationship to the covenant. Even if someone is 70 years old and they haven't graced the door of a church in 40 years, they've been excommunicated a long time ago, they hate God and their neighbor, God will still deal with that person in light of the fact that they were baptized, in light of the fact that they received the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. They're recognized as being covenant breakers, but they are still having a unique relationship to the church. They are ethnic Israel. They are just not spiritual Israel, as Romans 9-11 makes clear. The lasting impact is that through our baptism, our Lord continually calls us unto him. It's a continual calling unto him. This afternoon, he calls us to respond in faith. He wants us to come to him trusting him, yearning after him. And boys and girls, this calling is given to you just as much as it is to your parents. God wants you to trust him, to love him, to pray to him, to cast your cares upon him, to learn from him, to listen in the preaching of the word, to listen as your parents teach you around the supper table, to learn about God and Jesus Christ and what he has done. You have a relationship to Jesus Christ through baptism. Remember the theme? Our Lord Jesus Christ calls the little children unto him by way of baptism. So if the sacraments do not save us, why does the Bible speak of them in the way that it does? I mean, the language of the scriptures is pretty strong in terms of being salvific language, saving type language. This is true for both baptism and the Lord's Supper. Even what we read, question answer 71, it's on page 34 of the Psalter hymnal. The promise is repeated when Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of our sins. Right, those are quotations from Titus 3 and Acts 22. That's pretty powerful language there, pretty pointed language. Why does the scripture speak of them the way that it does? It's true of Lord's Supper as well, but focused on baptism now. Our catechism says in answer 73 that this is done to teach us about the thing that is signified. We must be careful to distinguish between the sign and the thing that is signified. Right? If I held up a picture of my friend and I said, "This is my friend Bob," you say, "Oh, I see Bob there. You're holding him." No, I'm actually not holding Bob. This is just a picture. It's a sign of Bob. Bob is actually somewhere else right now. This is just a sign of something that's real, right? A person. Just a picture, though. All right? The sign and the thing signified. It's important to make that distinction. Baptism and the washing away of dirt is the sign. The thing signified is the washing away of our sins. It's important to grasp this concept. The sign is the baptism with water, the physical outward washing as it is. And the spiritual, the thing that is signified, is the washing away of our sins. The thing that is signified does save us. Not the sign, the thing signified. And that is applied to us by faith. So one of the lasting impacts of our baptism is a continual calling to faith and repentance. It is as if we say, as if we tell someone that we're baptized. And they say, "Prove it. Prove that you're baptized." And we say, "Well, I believe that I'm washed by Christ's blood and have the full forgiveness through him." That would be a better answer than to show that person a card or a letter or a baptism certificate saying, "On such and such a day, at such and such a place, so-and-so is baptized by so-and-so." It's a continual calling to faith and repentance. Baptism is physical, but in faith, it is a spiritual reality that our sins are in fact forgiven and we have indeed been granted salvation. As covenant members, we raise our children in the nurture of the Christian faith and in the security within the walls, within the castle of the kingdom of God. May it be our prayer that our children grow up and never know a day where they do not personally know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That ought to be the normal way for covenant people. That from the time that they are young, they love God, and they love God throughout their whole life. To be sure, if they grew up believing, someone will inevitably object and say, "Well, what day were you born anew?" You have to know the date. Time, hour, place. Tell me. No. Our children can respond as good catechism students and say, "When was I converted?" "Today. Every day I am converted to the Lord my God." But the objector will say, "When were you first converted?" And the children may say that they do not remember the day that they were born. But they do have good evidence that they were born. The fact that they are there. We may not know the day the Holy Spirit first worked in our hearts. But the fact that the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts and we are alive, we know that we have been born anew, regenerated, born again. The evidence around them is the fact that they're here, they're alive, they're breathing. As with physical birth, the way to be alive and living and breathing is to go through a natural birth, a physical birth. So too in faith. The evidence is in the living. The proof is in the pudding, so to speak. You might not know what day you first believed, to use a weak phrase, but the evidence of it is present. Namely, that today, on August 16, you believe and you are alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are alive, that must mean spiritually that you have been reborn. In our congregation, we've had a number of baptisms lately, and Lord willing, we'll have a few more before the year is out. Each time this happens, boys and girls, you see the baby receiving the water on their head, just as has been done to you. Part of the reason this is done is to assure you of something. It's not just for the baby. It's not just for the parents. Otherwise, I might as well go to the hospital and baptize children, which I don't do. It's here in corporate worship. It's important that it's here in corporate worship on Sundays so that you can see it. It means something to you, and it assures you. It reminds you of something. It assures you that God loves you. You are in his house. He is your father, and he is a loving and a caring father. You become young soldiers in his army as you fight. Do you know who the army of the Lord fights against? We saw it a little bit this morning. The Lord's army does not primarily fight against those people out there, right? As we saw this morning, those are the objects of love, though they may be on the enemy's side. Who is the ultimate enemy? The Lord's army does not fight against enemies that can primarily be seen. Rather, the Lord's army fights against sin and against Satan, against the evil of this present evil age. The Lord's army fights against disobedience. And therefore, boys and girls, as young soldiers, loving God and your parents and your siblings, your brothers and sisters, your church and your neighbor, and showing kindness and saying no to sin, these are all ways of serving God. This is what it means in your life to be part of the covenant. This is what it means to be onward Christian soldiers marching as to war. It's to live in the covenant in light of your baptism. God tells us that we can live under his care and love. And on our part, we have the task of loving him and saying no to sin and saying yes to good, yes to righteousness. And so every time you see another baptism, you're reminded of this. And as we fight against our mortal enemies, the waters of baptism also act as a continual reminder that our sins, past, present, and future sins, are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood is that powerful to forgive the sins that we have not even yet done, that we will do later in this day and later in this week, shall the Lord preserve our lives or delay his return. Baptism points us to Jesus, the one who washes us by his blood and spirit. God puts the mark of Jesus on us, and he calls us Christians. Let us seek to live a life worthy of that calling by his grace. Amen.